Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. You do not have to be a social scientist to know how widespread adultery or sexual infidelity is in the United States. We see it practiced and exalted on television and in the movies. We read about it in books, magazines, and newspapers. We hear about it throughout many of our communities. According to the experts, approximately 50% of American husbands cheat on their wives at least one time in their married life. The number of wives who are unfaithful to their husbands is not much smaller, and the gap is rapidly closing. It is my considered judgment that the women's liberation movement has contributed enormously to the number of American women who are guilty of adultery. Most of the people in my audience today probably know, or should know, what the scriptures say about adultery. Let me refresh your memory if you have forgotten, or inform you if you have never known. The Lord our God pulled no punches when He said to the Jews through Moses, "You shall not commit adultery." Exodus 20:14. As hard-headed and hard-hearted as some of us are, there is no possibility of our misunderstanding the import of the seventh commandment. Fortunately, the New Testament speaks just as plainly and emphatically. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, "You shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." Matthew 5:27 and 28. According to God's Son, it not only is wrong to commit adultery, it is wrong to think adultery. When Jesus spoke His final message to the woman taken in adultery, He said very simply, "Go and sin no more." John 8:11. Many modernistic theologians equivocate when they speak of Christ's conversation with the woman of John 8. But there is no doubt where Jesus stood on the practice of sexual infidelity. He was compassionate toward the woman, but there can be no question about our Lord's attitude toward adultery. The writings of Paul certainly agree with what Christ taught. Paul listed as unrighteous acts fornication, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, theft, covetousness, drunkenness, reviling, and extortion. And then he said, "Those who engage in these activities shall not inherit the kingdom of God." 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Paul gives a similar list of sins in Galatians 5 and arrives at the same conclusion. "They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Galatians 5:19 through 21. I do not pretend to know all the reasons God forbade adultery. But the Bible informs us that adultery is a serious offense against God, against one's family, and against society. It destroys the very foundation of the home and of the church. Unless one repents of adultery, it will condemn him to eternal torment. The very last book of the Bible says, "But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone." Revelation 21:8. If the Bible so strongly condemns sexual unfaithfulness, and it unquestionably does, why do so many Americans commit adultery? Fortunately, academic scholarship has furnished us with an answer which should be comforting, especially to the adulterer. The answer is very clear and absolves men and women of any moral responsibility in their sexual misconduct. Men and women commit adultery because it is written in their genes. It is behavior which we have inherited from our animal ancestry. Monkeys, apes, orangutans, and other pre-human ancestors were sexually indiscriminate, and we inherited their inclinations. If I heard someone make these statements, I would think he was either joking or attempting to justify his own indiscretions. But when one reads from a reputable scholar who argues in this fashion, it is another matter altogether. Dr. Helen E. Fisher, Research Associate in the Department of Anthropology at the American Museum of Natural History, has a recent book with the title, The Anatomy of Love. Before I discuss with you the thesis of Dr. Fisher's book, let me read for your benefit the endorsements on the dust cover of the book. Dr. E.O. Wilson, Professor of Sociobiology at Harvard, writes, "Using admirable command of behavioral biology and anthropology, Helen Fisher weaves a persuasive and consistently surprising new explanation of the roots of human marriage, sex, and love. Her account cuts more deeply than the ordinary literature on human sexuality." Desmond Morris, author of the international bestseller, The Naked Ape, calls Helen Fisher's book provocative. Then he adds, "Helen Fisher applies the principles of nature to explain the past and future of human sexuality in an intriguing way." Helen Fisher's doctorate is in the field of anthropology. She received the American Anthropological Association's Distinguished Service Award in 1985. Anthropology is the study of mankind from a cultural viewpoint. Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary defines anthropology as the study of man in relation to distribution, origin, classification, and social relations in a culture. Anthropology is by far the most evolutionary of all the sciences. It is that branch of science which exalts and glorifies the so-called ancient men, such as the Cro-Magnon man, Pithecanthropus erectus, Meganthropus, and the Neanderthal man. Dr. Fisher is a committed believer in the theory of organic evolution and applies the evolutionary theory to human sexual functioning. Her studies in animal behavior led her to a general theory for the evolution of human sex and family life. Page 12. Dr. Fisher affirms that nature designed men and women to work together. Page 13. Of course, you and I know that nature, as Dr. Fisher would define it, had nothing to do with complementary relationships of the sexes. The book of Genesis tells of men and women's origins and of their being made for each other. "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing which creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. After God had made the man, he said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help who is suited to him." Genesis 2:18. Dr. Fisher argues that adultery and divorce have possible genetic components. She insists that she is not advocating infidelity or desertion, and I have no reason to doubt her sincerity. But her evolutionary explanation for sexual infidelity to one's marriage vows will almost certainly lead some people to justify their immoral behavior by explaining that it is in their genes. If sexual promiscuity is programmed into our genetic makeup, how can we be held accountable for our philandering? Right-handedness and left-handedness are written into our genes. Is sexual immorality in the same category? Are men and women unfaithful to their married partners because of their animal ancestry? Dr. Fisher contends that our first ancestors inherited the primal emotion of animal attraction and then evolved the engulfing sensation of infatuation as they adapted to an entirely new world in the grasslands of Africa some 4 million years ago. Page 56. She cites one American survey which claims that 70% of all Americans engage in an affair sometime during their marital life. Page 86. Dr. Fisher then asks, why adultery? From a Darwinian perspective, it is easy to explain why men are, by nature, interested in sexual variety. Page 87. Even divorce seems genetically determined, according to Dr. Fisher. Perhaps this restlessness, she says, is driven by currents buried in our human psyche. Profound reproductive forces that evolved across eons of daily mating throughout our shadowed past. Page 109. The human animal, Dr. Fisher asserts, seems built to court, to fall in love, and to marry one person at a time. Then, at the height of our reproductive years, often with a single child, we divorce. Then, a few years later, we remarry again. Page 115. Dr. Fisher proposes that pair bonds originally evolved to last only long enough to raise a single dependent child through infancy, the first 4 years, unless a second infant was conceived. Page 154. To the casual reader, Dr. Fisher's observations may seem scholarly and scientific, but there is not one scintilla of evidence to support her theory. On the contrary, all the evidence points in the opposite direction. A man's leaving his wife and child or children for another woman was a deterioration of human behavior. Originally, the marriage bond was inviolate, and men stayed with their spouses and children. As the human family moved forward, not necessarily progressed, adultery and divorce became widespread among human beings. Human beings have not evolved from a polygamous background. We have departed from God's original pattern of monogamy. Even some prominent anthropologists and sociologists are conceding monogamy as the original arrangement. According to Dr. Fisher, there must be something in the brain that fuels this madness, that is, the tendency toward marital infidelity. Whatever its underlying brain physiology is, the genetic component of philandering probably began to evolve soon after our forebears turned down the road toward mankind. Page 173. I'm fairly sure Dr. Fisher does not mean to furnish a philosophical justification for marital unfaithfulness, but that is exactly what she has done. Convince the average man that there is a genetic component involved in his philandering, and he will feel as pure as the driven snow, even when he has become extremely promiscuous. Do you understand how belief in the theory of evolution destroys any basis for moral conduct? Helen Fisher recognizes some inherent differences between men and women. She even mentions the fact that in every society on record, women do the majority of daily infant-rearing tasks. Page 197. Is that an admission that male and female differences are genetically determined? Dr. Fisher asks, how many women have colonialism and Christianity tethered? Page 213. She attributes many of women's problems with men to the fables of Adam, Eve, the serpent, and the apple. Page 218. She argues that the gospel skewed power relations between men and women. Page 214. If the relationships between men and women have resulted from evolutionary forces, how could Dr. Fisher or any other evolutionist hold either men or women accountable for their behavior, whether that behavior is good or bad? And how, from an evolutionary viewpoint, can we even talk about good and bad? As you can see from the brief excerpt from Dr. Fisher's book, like many evolutionists, Dr. Fisher does not hesitate to blame the scriptures for whatever is wrong in our world. She claims to find women's problems with men in the fable of Adam, Eve, the serpent, and the apple. What proof does she offer that the Bible story is a fable? Besides, like many other critics of the Bible, Dr. Fisher does not know what the Bible teaches on the fall of man. The Bible says absolutely nothing about an apple. The book of Genesis says that Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What information does Dr. Fisher possess which has convinced her that the story of Adam and Eve is not true? Is she not operating on the basis of personal prejudice? Dr. Helen Fisher not only believes that our bodies, minds, and sexual conduct evolved, but so did our consciences. After the human animal, to use Phil Donahue's and Helen Fisher's word, developed the ability to communicate symbolically, were they able to evolve such essentially modern concepts as morality, conscience, and our vast store of culturally coded beliefs, rituals, taboos, and rules about sex and love? Page 242. My friends, there is absolutely no possibility that the human conscience developed by an evolutionary process. If the conscience originated by evolutionary means, why do we not find at least a rudimentary conscience in lions, dogs, and other animals? There is one and only one explanation for man's conscience. God Himself placed the conscience within human beings to help them know if they are abiding by their beliefs and commitments. Even if you follow the evolutionary scale, our closest relatives in the animal world show no greater evidence of a conscience than do worms and snails. Besides, who informed Dr. Fisher that concepts about morality, conscience, and rules about sex and love are modern? That is her evolutionary faith, which has no foundation in fact. There is certainly much more in Dr. Fisher's book which troubles me, but I have summarized the chief emphases in her book. I have responded briefly to some of her criticisms of Christianity's moral values. But I want to complete our study today of evolution and adultery by asking two questions and answering them as time will allow. First, does evolution explain men's and women's sexual infidelities? Second, what does the Bible say about sexual indiscretions and other sins? Evolution does not explain anything about human beings for a very simple and powerful reason. The theory of evolution is false, absolutely, unequivocally, and irredeemably false. Dr. Fisher's book continually exalts Darwin and Darwinism. But every argument Darwin advanced to prove evolution has been demolished by scholars, including a host of Darwinian devotees. With all its pillars knocked from under it, how can evolution stand? In one section of his book, Algeny, A New Word, A New World, Jeremy Rifkin has a chapter which he calls The Darwinian Sunset. In this excellent chapter, Rifkin refers to Dr. Pierre Grasset as one of the greatest living biologists. Page 116. Dr. Grasset argues that the explanatory doctrines of biological evolution do not stand up to an objective, in-depth criticism. He calls evolution a pseudoscience. Page 117. Dr. Fisher, an anthropologist, bases her whole structure about adultery on the theory which Dr. Grasset calls a pseudoscience. British zoologist Leonard Matthews expressed the concern of many other modern scientists when he wrote, "The fact of evolution is the backbone of biology, and biology is thus in the peculiar position of being a science founded on an unproved theory. Is it then science or faith?" Page 117. You would never get the impression from Helen Fisher that there is any doubt about the connection between evolution and adultery. And yet Dr. Matthews calls evolution an unproved theory. When will evolutionists ever learn that they are promoting a faith, an unfounded faith, but nevertheless a faith, and not a science? One of the greatest science writers of modern times was Arthur Kessler, who took his own life within the last few years. Kessler raises questions about evolution's hold on the scientific community. He believed that the scientific community would rather continue to believe that a bad theory is better than no theory. Kessler says that scientists are unable or unwilling to realize that the citadel they are defending lies in ruins. Page 155. If evolution cannot be proved, and it cannot, where does that leave Helen Fisher's theory about evolution and adultery? Dr. Fisher's ideas about evolution and adultery are not only without foundation, they are positively dangerous and destructive. If anthropology and biology cannot furnish us with any useful insights about sexual immorality, where do we go to learn about it? The inspired Word of God leaves no doubt about human sinfulness. It tells us why sin entered the human family and how it continues in our lives. Because of Adam and Eve's transgressions of God's law, sin became a fact of human existence. Paul writes in the Roman letter, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." Romans 5:12. Paul was not teaching, as John Calvin did, that men are born sinners. They become sinners by disobedience and rebellion. In the same great Roman letter, Paul insists that all men, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. Then he adds, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that does good. No, not one." Romans 3, 1-12. If men are gone out of the way, they were not born out of the way. If they have become unprofitable, they were not born unprofitable. Incidentally, there are parallels between Dr. Fisher's position on adultery and that of the Calvinist. Dr. Fisher maintains that men engage in adultery because it is imprinted in their genes. Is that not what Calvinism is teaching also? There would certainly be a great difference between the explanation given by Dr. Fisher and by the Calvinist, but the ultimate result would be the same. We commit adultery and other sexual sins because it was predetermined in our genetic makeup. The remedy for adultery in the two groups would be very different, but both teach error regarding man's involvement in sexual misbehavior. The little book of James in the New Testament outlines exactly how sin, all kinds of sin, occurs in men's and women's lives. "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth death." James 1:13-15. To learn why some commit the sin of adultery and why some do not, let us examine briefly the lives of David and Joseph. The New Testament refers to David as a man after God's own heart. Acts 13:22. "Yet David sinned grievously against God, against Bathsheba, and against the Israelite people. Late one evening, David was walking on the roof of his house when he saw a beautiful woman washing herself. Apparently, David had not planned to look at Bathsheba, and no harm was done simply because he had taken a look. The wrong came when he took a second look. He sent to inquire about the woman. He had her brought to him and committed adultery with her." 2 Samuel 11, 1-4. I want to paraphrase the words of Dr. James Adamson's comment on James 1, 13-15, as they apply to King David. Stage 1. I see a beautiful woman. I may be tempted to commit adultery with her, but I say to myself, that would be wrong. No harm done. Stage 2. I know. I will make an arrangement to see her at some secluded spot and entice her into sexual sin. That is, lust impregnated by the devil conceives the notion of adultery and gives birth to the act of adultery. Stage 3. That sin, unless I properly repent before my physical death, will bring eternal damnation. If sin works in the way James has outlined, why did not Joseph sin with Potiphar's wife? Were his genes different from David's? Or were his moral values and commitment to God different from King David's? Joseph, like David, was tempted by a beautiful woman. In fact, she kept pressuring Joseph to commit adultery with her. There is little likelihood he would have been caught, but he knew it would be sin against her, against her husband, and even more important, a sin against God Almighty. These words from Joseph should be entrenched in our hearts when we are tempted to commit adultery. He said to Potiphar's wife, "There is none greater in this house than I. Neither has Potiphar kept back anything from me but you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Genesis 39:9. Was this handsome, virile young man tempted to commit adultery? Now, friends, there can hardly be any doubt about it. But he overruled his genes and remained loyal to his employer, to himself, and to his God. What a wonderful example for God's people in every age. We are not ruled by our genes, but by our minds, which ought to be brought in tune with the mind of Almighty God. We thank you for listening today. Please listen again next Sunday when we talk about ignorant creationists.